And I would like to invite you to open up with me in your Bibles at this time to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And we will be in verse 26 down to 31. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. While you are turning there, I just want to say a few words to orient ourselves to the text. I've mentioned for the last couple of weeks that we have entered into the practical section of the book of Hebrews. The author has been making his case for the superiority of Jesus over the angels, the superiority of Jesus over the law, and he has culminated his argument in chapter 10, and now he shifts all of his attention to the practical applications of these truths. What do these things mean for our lives? And so in verse 19, he starts with, "Therefore, brothers." He wants us to consider how we should live in light of these truths. And we've, for 3 weeks or so, have been going through these consequences. And today we're entering a section which is one of the warning passages or warning sections out of the book of Hebrews. There are several of these. And this should really be taken as a whole. Verses 26 down to really 39 are all one big thought or big idea. Now, that's too much to treat in one sermon. So what we're going to do is today we're going to treat verses 26 through 31. We're going to focus our attention on verses 26 and 29 in particular. And then next time, we'll go 26 through 31, and we'll actually treat the other verses, 27, 28, etc. And then finally, we will preach a third sermon on verses 32 through 39, Lord willing. So that's the structure we're going through. So today we're going to be focusing our attention especially on verses 26 and 29. I'm going to read 26 through 31, but I really want you to perk up at 26 and 29 because that's where the majority of our attention is going to be. With that said, please follow along with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As mentioned previously, this section is one of roughly five warning passages all throughout the book of Hebrews. The author gives these warnings in stark fashion, and I will remind you that they're set against this backdrop of those who are being pressured to return to Moses and abandon and forsake Christ. And so the author is giving these strong admonitions, saying that we should not turn back from Jesus, for he is the fulfillment and the culmination of the old covenant that God has established. And so there are several passages on this. Like I said, five, if you're taking notes. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 5, 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, where we are at this morning. And then finally, we will see yet another warning passage in chapter 12, verses 14 to 29. Obviously, this is a very important topic to the author of the book of Hebrews. This idea that we cannot turn back, we cannot turn away from the faith that has been delivered to us. We must continue to persevere, we must press on. And notice here in our passage, he explicitly says, after receiving a knowledge of the truth. Verse 26, If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is an important qualifier, after receiving knowledge of the truth. But I want you to know, because we've gone through some warning passages in the past, I've already really talked about what this qualifier means. Some of you guys will recall back in Hebrews chapter 6 that I preached a sermon that I entitled, Just a Taste. And I talked about those who have tasted of the things of God. They've been made partakers in the things of God, but they're just having a taste. They don't want to actually sit down for the full meal. And I described, there's the seeker who hasn't had a taste yet. There's the fivefold seeker who has just had a taste, and they're in a dangerous place because falling away is possible for them and repentance is impossible for them once they do fall away. And finally, I described what I called the baby Christian, where falling away is impossible after that state. I noted that these two are very, very close to one another. So you can't say, oh, I've crossed the threshold, I've made it into the Christian category, so therefore the warnings of Hebrews don't apply to me. No, oftentimes the Christian and the fivefold seeker look, from our perspective, like they're the exact same type of person. That's why Jesus said in the parable of the sower, that the sower went out to sow, and some of the seed landed on ground where the plant sprouted, and it looked like it was doing well, but those roots couldn't dig deep. And because of that, when the sun rose high in the sky, the plant burned away. Okay? Very important idea. Now, I'm not going to go further in depth into this, but I want you to know this qualifier appears in all of the sections where the author is describing this potential for falling away. This qualifier of after receiving a knowledge of the truth. Back here in Hebrews 6, it was the fivefold seeker. Okay? That is helpful for interpreting the text, but I didn't want to just get up here and preach the same type of idea again, okay? Instead, I want us to press forward and focus on a little bit different idea. And that's what, when it grabbed me, I don't want to focus on this idea of the fivefold seeker. I don't want to focus on the receiving the knowledge of the truth idea. Instead, I want us to focus on this if we go on sinning deliberately idea. Very important way of thinking about this, very important qualifier here. If we go on sinning deliberately. This morning I want to talk about repentance. This may not be a popular topic in our day and age. In fact, it seems like people in our day and age are trying to minimize and reduce sin so that nobody has to repent. That's not important, that's not a big deal, that doesn't matter. But that's contrary to the Word of God. Repentance is essential, absolutely essential in God's eyes. And we're going to see that today. And so, my proposition is very, very straightforward. This morning, I want us to see, essentially, that because genuine faith requires true repentance, we should repent and stop sinning. That's simple. Because genuine faith requires true repentance, we should repent and stop sinning. I have two areas that I want to focus. First, on verse 26, this idea of sinning deliberately. Okay, and I want us to dig into that. We're actually going to be helped by Ezekiel, and we're going to go back into Ezekiel and see what Ezekiel has to say about repentance. And not only that, then in verse 29, we get three exhortations that kind of come together to encourage us in repentance, to encourage us to turn away from sin, to encourage us to walk in righteousness. And so that's where we're going, these two sections. We are going to focus on this idea that God demands of us repentance, and we must turn away from sin and seek to walk in righteousness. So first, read with me verse 26, and then I want you to turn with me back to Ezekiel. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, a very, very important passage. Again, the injunction is if we go on sinning deliberately, okay? If we go on sinning deliberately. The one who is sinning deliberately refuses to repent in full. They're like the person that we all know stereotypically. 6 days out of seven, they're a wicked sinner out in the world, but on the seventh day, then they're going to go ahead and come into the church, and they're going to repent, and they start that whole cycle over again the next week. They think they've got God fooled. They think that they can continue on in this lifestyle and that he's not going to notice. But of course, God sees everything. And he understands the state of our hearts. He understands the state of our souls. And he is not going to be mocked. Look with me to Ezekiel 33, verses 10 to 20. This is one of the best descriptions of repentance in your entire Bible. Okay, I want you to know that. Here in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 to 20, we see what repentance looks like. "And you, son of man," this is God speaking to Ezekiel, "say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Here we can see very clearly that the people recognize their sin. They understand their state before a holy God. They recognize that they stand guilty, and they are fearful because of this. They believe that this means they're not going to live. They are going to die. And God responds in grace and mercy. And he says this. He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want you to know that if you feel like your heart is far from me, if you are in your wickedness and your sin, you have a way back to me. You can come back to me. You can return back to me." And so he says, "Tell the wicked to turn away from his wicked ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" This is a gracious thing that God offers. I want you to know this morning, if you think you've sinned beyond what human beings can sin, if you think you are the chief among sinners, if you think you are the worst of the worst, and God has not made a way for you back to him, I want you to know you're dead wrong. The Bible makes clear abundantly in this passage, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That includes you here this morning. He does not want you to die. He does not want you to perish. He wants you to instead turn from your wicked ways and live. Why will you die? Turn back, O house of Israel. He wants you to come to him in repentance. And he tells us in verse 12 how this repentance works. He says, "You, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins." What is the author saying? God is saying that you cannot rely upon deeds done or not done in the past. He says you can't point back to the past and say, "I've done X, Y, Z," in both directions. He says the wicked shall not die if they say, "In the past I've sinned, there's no hope for me." God says, "That's not how I work. I want you to repent." But the same is true for the righteous, and this might be even more important, because those who are righteous will often rest on their laurels. They will say that I have earned a bunch for heaven, that I have actually established my righteousness as high as the mountains, and now I can go ahead and rest. And God says, if the righteous will rely upon his righteous deeds in the past and say that I don't have to do righteousness anymore, he will not live by his righteousness. Instead, he will die because he chose to rely upon those deeds in the past. Our past deeds are not what matters at the final end of the day. God makes a way to take our sins away from us. And as such, our past deeds are not to be relied upon one way or the other. He continues, verse 14. "Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die." Look at the wicked. God told them, "You're going to die." God told them, "You will die in your sins." And yet they repented. They turned away. This is like Jonah going and preaching, even one of the worst sermons you ever hear, and yet they repent in dust and ashes, and God forgives them. Jonah knows that's how God works, and he tells us explicitly this is how God works. Once we turn away from our sins, we choose to repent of those things and come back to God, God says we may live. But the same is true in reverse. Verse 16, "None of the sins that he committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just. when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say the word of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his own ways. Here in this passage, we see one of the most important understandings of salvation. I want you to know that if you believe the way of salvation presented to you in Jesus Christ is a radical departure from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 to 20, you are dead wrong. You are dead wrong. The way of salvation appointed to us in Jesus Christ is perfectly consistent with Ezekiel 33. God gives us this path, this method of understanding to recognize that repentance is absolutely essential for his people. I've told you guys this story before. When I was first saved, I was never told about repentance. I was never told that was important. I was never told I had to change my lifestyle. I was never told I had to get rid of my sin and turn away from those wicked things. And so I went forward as a false convert for many, many years in my church, you know, setting. And it was only after several years that I finally realized repentance is required. Several years of reading my Bible that I finally understood I must be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I cannot continue in these ways. And Jesus himself taught this. People came and they were talking about the news of the day. The Tower of Siloam had fallen upon a bunch of builders, a bunch of workers. And everybody was wondering how bad of sinners they must have been to have God providentially drop a tower on them. And Jesus asked everyone around them, he said, do you think those people in Sodom and Gomorrah were worse sinners than those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Do you think they're worse sinners than you? And he turned the message back on them. He said, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is the messaging that Jesus gave to us. He told us that we too must repent or we must all likewise perish. The Bible in many ways is a description of how you are to do with God. I don't know who I was listening to, but I heard this before. I thought it was funny. The individual said, the Ten Commandments are a list of rules that are admirably suited to my neighbor. I.e., the Ten Commandments are all about me judging others. I can look out there and say, what is my neighbor doing wrong? I think that has it exactly backwards. The Ten Commandments are admirably suited for me to look in as a mirror, a reflection, to see myself. That's why God gives you these commandments, not so that you can judge others, but so that you can judge yourself by the truth of his word. And in that mirror, you begin to see that you fall short and you are in the place of Ezekiel 33, verse 10. We're going to die. What shall we do? God says to repent. Repent and, as we see in the New Testament, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to understand how these things are put together. Repentance is one of these words that is often used but rarely defined. And I heard this story. I think it defines it fairly well. You guys may or may not have heard of Alfred Nobel. Alfred Nobel, okay? And he's the maker of the Nobel Prize. Alfred Nobel actually had a dramatic thing happen in his life that caused him to, in a sense, repent. Listen to this. In 1867, Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel awoke one morning to read his own obituary in the paper. He woke up and he started to read his own obituary. It read, Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, died yesterday. He had devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before. He died a very rich man. Alfred Nobel was struck by this. What he saw right there in the paper was his legacy. I am known as being somebody who created a way for many more people to die in war through dynamite, and I died very, very rich. It continues. Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, actually, it was Alfred's older brother who had died. The paper got it wrong. A newspaper reporter had made a mistake, but the account had a profound effect on Alfred. He decided he wanted to be known for something other than developing a means to kill people efficiently and amassing a fortune in the process. It is after this that Nobel initiated the Nobel Peace Prize. an award for scientists and writers who foster peace. Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph midstream and write a new one, said Noble. I think this is a perfect image or picture of repentance, what repentance actually looks like. Now, the problem is, Noble had to read his own obituary in order to be initiated into repentance. And we, many of us, don't have such a helpful situation, a helpful prod to get us to repent. But you can see the process Noble went through. He said, man, this is not how I want to be known. This is not what I want my legacy to be. This is not how I want to end my life. I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to change something. I'm going to do something different. And so he initiated this Nobel Peace Prize. That is a good picture of repentance. When you begin to see yourself in the mirror of God's word, in light of his truth and his commandments, and you say, this is not how I want to be known. This is not how I want to end my life. This is not how I want all of this whole thing, the time that I have here on earth, to be wrapped up in this way. Known as a sinner, known as living for themselves, known as not following God. This is what repentance looks like. Jesus preached repentance, and we have always affirmed that it is through repentance and faith that we can draw near to God. Now, some people might be asking at this point, what gives, Tanner? I thought you just had to believe in Jesus, okay? And a lot of people often portray Christianity that way, that all you have to do is believe in Jesus, your ticket is punched, you're stamped, you're good to go, you're headed to heaven. No transformation needed, no repentance needed, no change in life. In fact, Paul says something that could be taken this way in Romans 10:9. If you're taking notes, it says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so many have taken these verses, in fact, there are entire denominations of Christianity that say, you don't have to repent at all. You're a carnal Christian. You can do whatever you want in your life. You can live however you please. After all, you're saved by the blood of Jesus. It doesn't matter. God's got you covered. I want you to know Jesus didn't preach that. He said in Matthew chapter 7 that anybody who says, Lord, Lord, who does not do what his Father in heaven says, he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. These are lies, and these are not consistent with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, what I want you to know is, in the gospel, we get to peek behind the curtain and see how salvation works. God is letting us see the mechanism by which we are saved. Ask yourself this question. Ezekiel 33, verses 10 to 20. Why does that work? Why does repentance and turning away from your sin iniquity actually make you right with God? Think about it. You've committed all of these sins in the past, and God explicitly says here in Ezekiel 33, oh, if you repent from those evil ways and you turn in towards me, then I won't remember those evil ways. You're good to go. You're saved. Well, hold on a second. There was all of this stuff in the past that you did that was evil. What happens to that? What is done with that? The point is that in Jesus, we get to see the mechanism through which salvation happens. What is open for us in the New Testament is not a different way of salvation, but instead a clarification of the mechanism by which that very same salvation is obtained. When Jesus comes and dies for us on the cross, he shows us how God can forgive sins in the past. How that when you repent, God can say those things no longer apply to you. Oh, we say in the New Testament, this is why repentance and faith works. Because Jesus came and died, forgiving me of all of these sins, so that when I repent and believe, God can now invite me into his kingdom. All of my sins are paid for, past, present, and future, and so because of that, I can enter into the kingdom. Think about it this way. I don't know if you guys have ever looked into watches, okay? Watch mechanisms can be very fancy, and some of them, they'll have a clear glass plate on the front so that you can see the mechanism inside, right? And there's a hammer that does this, and it turns a little wheel this way, and it changes something here, and all of that every second that it ticks by. Now, you don't need to understand how a watch works in order to read time, okay? You can just look at the watch and you're like, oh, I can read time. There, I understand. Here it is very, very clearly what time it is, okay, 10:30. Well, you don't need to understand the mechanism. However, if you do understand the mechanism, If you've gone to a Swiss watch factory, excuse me, and you've done a tour, and you've gone behind the scenes, and you've seen all of the engineers that go into making that very special mechanism within that watch, you leave appreciating the timepiece on your wrist a lot more. You see, wow, this is absolutely amazing because I understand how this works and functions. I submit to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is how or why Ezekiel 33 functions. Israel didn't need to understand the mechanism underneath the watch. God did not give that to them. He just told them to repent. In fact, they say, that's unjust. We don't understand. That doesn't make sense. And all he says is, your ways are unjust, Israel. But well, wait a second. We don't understand how you can just forgive sins, right? When the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Why? They didn't understand the mechanism. They didn't understand what was behind the faceplate. They didn't understand that Jesus and his sacrifice for sins on behalf of his people would allow God to forgive those sins. They didn't see all of that. But the Bible says clearly we are of the same faith as Abraham. We follow in his footsteps. We trust and believe in the exact same God, and he brings us along that path, and we recognize, oh, now in the New Testament, I understand how repentance and faith works. I see why it functions that way, because now I see Jesus clear as day. Repentance and faith is the way and has always been the way. And all we see in the New Testament is merely that this same faith that Abraham had, we get to see how it functions. We get to peek behind the curtain. What does this mean? Well, this actually has profound implications for our lives. First, I want you to know that we must repent, and repent truly. We must turn away from our sins. We must leave these sins behind and continue to seek out God. Remember, our body is a temple, and one of your jobs is to make your body a fit vessel so that God in his Holy Spirit may dwell within it. That is one of our jobs, that we come before God and we construct a vessel in which God is fit to dwell. Because we have come and we are following that injunction to be ye holy, for he is holy. This is something that we must do. This is not a halfway repentance. This is not a, I'm sorry, God, but you know in the back of your mind, next week you're going to be right back at it. This is not, well, God, please forgive me, but you know that you have no commitment to transform, you have no commitment to change. God will not be mocked. He understands the state of your heart and whether or not you are serious about this. So this is what we must do. This is what every Christian is called to, is true repentance and faith. Now, oh, this is Nobel, and that's the Nobel Peace Prize. I do want to talk about the Know Thy Enemy for this week, because there's a ditch on either side of the road here, and this has to do with your faith being active and your faith being passive, okay? Some people like to emphasize that religion or your faith itself is entirely an active process, okay? It's all about what you do. So you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to pray this many times, you have to go through this many rituals, you have to do all of these things. I was watching a video, and there are, you know, temples and cathedrals around the world where people will crawl up on their knees in order to get some years of purgatory off of their debt. And they'll try to come to God in this way. Their religion is entirely active. It's all about what I have to do, okay? You need to commit to God, you need to live right. This is important. But there are also those who emphasize that religion is passive, okay? That it's all about God, it's all about grace, and all you have to do is just sit back and receive the blessings. God does it all, Jesus take the wheel, and you're just going to chill, okay? All you have to do is believe. I want you to know that each of these emphasized inappropriately, in exclusion to the other, actually leads into heresy. It leads into legalism on the one hand or antinomianism on the other, not actually balancing or walking in your relationship with God aright, okay? Instead, I like this illustration. I've used this before, but your relationship with God, your religion is very much like a dance, okay? And in a dance, sometimes you are the active partner. You're leading and guiding and directing. But also in the dance, sometimes you take a passive role or a passive step, and you feel like you are just being led and guided, okay? I want you to know that this is what our relationship with God often looks like and feels like. It's a dance between the passive and the active. So sometimes in your walk, you're going to feel like God has abandoned you and you are trying your hardest, and where is he? And sometimes in your walk, you're going to feel like God is just sweeping you along and you're just following him and everything couldn't be more glorious and beautiful and laid out before you. It's as though he's constructing the road while he leads you down it. And you'll be amazed in those moments. But there are times where it's back and forth because you're also going to be on your knees at times in tears. Lord, why? Where are you? Where have you gone? Please do not forsake me, O God. You see this dance, and I want you to know, if you're only holding up one part of the dance, you're not walking in your relationship with God correctly. In a sense, in this divine dance, we are the feminine. We are following God in his instruction, in his guidance. But once in a while, he's going to lift his hand, and you've got to twirl. You've got to respond. You've got to be ready for exactly those moves that he has you to follow in. And if you're not listening to the voice of the Spirit, you're not going to be ready to twirl when he asks you to. You're not going to be ready to get that active role and that active step every time he initiates it. You must be on your knees before the Lord so that you have that understanding, that recognition of when the Spirit is speaking to you, and then you'll be able to respond, you'll be able to listen, you'll be able to hear his voice. This is the dance of our relationship with God. And repentance looks like the active part, and faith looks like the passive part. And we continue in our repentance and faith, dancing with the Lord as we grow in deeper relationship with him. Now, the order matters. I want you to know this. The order matters. And this is why we as Christians emphasize Jesus so much. Because we have to recognize that God is the active initiator in our faith. We have to recognize that if God would not have come to me, I never would have sought him out. He came to me, he sought me out, he initiated the entire thing, and then I responded. The order matters. If you get out of order, then this is like Jesus said, cleaning the outside of the cup, but not the inside of the cup. Okay? God cleans the inside of the cup, and then you respond, and as your life overflows, the outside is clean as well. So the order absolutely matters, and we must recognize that we respond to God's grace and mercy in this through repentance. You find this all throughout the Bible. God always initiates, okay? One great example of this, I think, is the Exodus. Because in the Exodus, God brings his people salvifically out of Egypt, and then he gives them the Ten Commandments. In fact, in Exodus 20, verse 1, he initiates the Ten Commandments by telling them, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of slavery. He says, I initiated. I started with grace. I started with mercy. Now you will respond. What's Israel's part in the dance? The Ten Commandments. Now you will respond with holiness. You are my people. He's lifting his hand. It's time for Israel to twirl. That's exactly the relationship with God we need to have. Repentance talk should not make you nervous. You need to embrace this step in your walk. You need to embrace this relationship with God that looks like becoming holy as he is holy, making ourselves a fit dance partner for the Lord. Now, there's another thing I want you to see here in the text. We can go back to Hebrews. Here in the text, we're told something very, very interesting here in verse 26. It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. One final thing I want to say about sinning deliberately here. If you look up in the commentaries, it will often say that sinning deliberately is referring to the sin of apostasy. What's the sin of apostasy? The sin of apostasy is turning away from the faith, abandoning it, turning back, and retreating from the beliefs that you once held. Now, I didn't buy this at first. I didn't really like this idea that, oh, this is the sin of apostasy, because it felt like a cop-out. But then, if you actually look in context, and you look back at the Old Testament passage that is being referenced, you begin to see that the sin of apostasy probably is in mind. Read with me Hebrews 10:28. Hebrews 10:28, and then I'm going to read a passage out of the Old Testament so you can see how these compare. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, the author's argument is from the lesser to the greater, right? How much more, he says, will those who trample underfoot the Son of God, etc., be held accountable? But The author is likely referring back to Deuteronomy 17. And here specifically in verses 2 to 7, I want you to listen for that language, that those will die on the evidence of 2 to 3 witnesses. Okay? Listen to this. Verse 5. Then you shall bring out your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone the man or woman to death with stones. They die on the evidence of, verse 6, 2 or 3 witnesses. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. The person shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. So here's the passage that's being referred to. Again, if you're taking notes, this is Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 to 7. And it explicitly says, if somebody commits this sin and they are found out on the evidence of 2 to 3 witnesses, they will be brought out of the city and they will be stoned to death. Okay? Now, what sin is this? It's the sin of apostasy. Listen, if there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden you, and it is told you, and you hear it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring them forward. Because I think verse 28,